I want to look this morning at the words of the verse 3, making these words our text today, where we have the words of the Lord Jesus. Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The first verse of this chapter records for us the sad information that at this point in time the minds of the disciples of Jesus Christ were given up to the consideration of the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? As they accompany the Savior to Capernaum, their minds are given over to really shameful thinking, given over to the most inappropriate kind of thought. As they contemplate, as Luke tells us in his account of these events in Luke 9:46, that there was a dispute among them which of them should be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Their minds were dominated for a time by pride, by arrogance, and by a desire for self-advancement. Perhaps each man present, wondering, hoping, thinking, maybe I'll be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But it was all built upon a foundation of pride, and really their thinking was so absolutely inappropriate at this time. Such proud thoughts are inappropriate at any time, but especially at this time. Because our attention is drawn to the time here in the verse 1. It's at the same time. Now you will see that even the words as they stand there draw our attention to other events that occur at the same time. There's a very definite time in view. In fact, the word time as it stands here in verse 1 is a translation of the word for hour. At that very hour, at the same hour, there is a specific time in view then. Then you should never read over such words as these without asking the question, well, there's something else going on here. There's something else happening at this same time that evidently the Holy Spirit intends for us to see. And as we contemplate just for a moment or two what exactly had just happened, then we will see how even more inappropriate their thinking really was. Because what had just happened was the transfiguration of Christ. When for James, John and Peter, three of the chief of the disciples, there had been that splendid revelation of the divine glory. Matthew 17 records those events in the opening verses of that chapter. And they had heard audibly from heaven a voice that made a permanent impression upon their minds, because you remember when Peter comes later to write in his epistles years after this event, he refers to this voice we heard in the when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And there, of course, you know that God the Father audibly drew attention to the person of Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. There was a specific instruction given to them to listen to Christ, to hear his word, to hear nothing else, to concentrate upon nothing else, but to listen to the one whose glory they had seen. And yet at that time, at the same time, they're arguing which of them should be the greatest. That's a sad thing. That's a sad thing, you know, that we should leave the presence of the glory of God, be carried away with such vain, foolish, sinful thoughts as those that the disciples engaged in, thinking who was going to be the greatest, trying, maybe jockeying for position, as we would put it, trying to present themselves as greater than the next disciple. And yet so often there's that kind of thinking in our own hearts, when we should be concentrating on the glory of the Son of God, when we should be listening for his voice. There's a squabble going on, silently or sometimes not so silently, who should be the greatest? Trying to present ourselves as being greater than the others. And the glory of Christ goes neglected. And for that reason, their thinking on this occasion was highly inappropriate. But chapter 17 records another little incident. In the verse 14, when they were come to the multitude, the Lord Jesus, Peter, James, and John come down from the multitude, and when they were come to the multitude, there came to him, to Jesus, a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oftentimes he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water, and I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Now here's a little incident, and at the same time that the Lord Jesus is on the mountain, being transfigured before Peter, James, and John, at the very same time in the valley below, the rest of the disciples are faced with a poor man, demented in his soul with anxiety, praying that they would heal his son. That in the power of God they would do something for his son. But they could not. The powerlessness of the disciples is exposed here. Now verse 17, the Lord Jesus rebukes them because it is his disciples especially that he is addressing. He answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? Those words are addressed to the disciples. The Lord had rebuked them for their perversity. He had rebuked them for their unbelief, because it was their perversity and their unbelief that had rendered them powerless to help this poor man who had brought his son to them. That happened at the same time. And yet we find the disciples now arguing, who is the greatest? A powerless, faithless, perverse bunch that had forgotten the glory of Jesus Christ, arguing, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? How inappropriate those thoughts were. How utterly out of place. How should they have thought? Ought they not have had hearts humbled by the account of the display of the glory of the Savior? We don't even read here that Peter, James, and John were eagerly telling the other disciples of the glories of Christ. Rather, they were engaged in debate. We don't read that the disciples who had failed were humbled and shamed by the Lord's rebuke. How stubborn and proud our hearts are when the Lord can rebuke us and still we argue who's the greatest. But in order to correct their thinking, the Lord Jesus calls a child to himself. Verse 2, Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. He uses the child, particularly the child's attitude, as an object lesson to these disciples. Such a simple little thing, such a simple lesson the Lord employs here. And yet it's necessary even for these seasoned disciples to learn such a simple truth. Again, he teaches them that the key to greatness in the kingdom of heaven is humility. Humility. It is in fact the very opposite to that means to greatness that they were pursuing, which was pride. The key to greatness in God's sight is humility. But it's interesting that as the Lord Jesus teaches the disciples this lesson, using the little lad that he calls to himself at this point, he impresses upon them gospel truth. They were interested in an entirely different area of truth relating to the kingdom of God. They wanted to know who was going to be the greatest, who was going to be the most honorable, who was going to be the best saint of God. But the Lord Jesus brings them back down to a very basic and elementary consideration of the gospel itself. This is what they need to think about. It's not so much greatness in the kingdom of heaven as entrance into the kingdom of heaven. that they are to consider. And I want us just to look at the Lord's words, particularly at the verse 3. Let's notice, first of all, the primary importance of entering the kingdom. This is, of all things, the greatest, the paramount importance. This is a truth, a great truth, that men must continually be faced with. Indeed, that we ourselves must be continually faced with. The Lord Jesus is addressing his disciples here. And even the disciples of Christ can lose sight of the vital significance of entering into the kingdom of God. They can become concerned with lesser things. It is obvious from the Lord's words that what they had been thinking about was something of no significance. Comparatively speaking, of no significance when compared to this matter of entering the kingdom. That was of utmost importance. That was what their priority ought to have been. There is nothing so important as entrance into the kingdom of God. Nothing. There is nothing in life. There is no subject of discussion among disciples. There is no interest whatever that any disciple of Christ may have at any time. Nothing that is so important as making sure we are in the kingdom. That is the matter of ultimate importance. Every subject of discussion that we may legitimately engage in as the people of God is of lesser significance than the matter the Lord Jesus draws to their attention here of entrance. Except a man be, except he be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Notice how he impresses our minds and the minds of those who heard him originally, how he impresses the importance of these words upon them by that common statement, "Verily I say unto you." Verily I say unto you. And where you have a statement like that, as you will know in the gospel record, it is always a statement of dogmatic truth. It is something that is of great importance and significance. It is stamped with the seal of God. It is the very imprimatur of Christ himself. I say unto you. And it's truth, for that's what the word verily means. This is truth. This is the truth of God. There is this seal stamped upon it. And therefore we are to give the most earnest heed to these words. Verily I say unto you, the matter of entrance into the kingdom of God is something that Jesus Christ especially draws to our attention in these words. Entrance into the kingdom of God is important because it is here described as the kingdom of heaven. Because it is a spiritual kingdom. Primarily, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And I believe the Lord would have us to think of that as he describes it here as the kingdom of heaven. It's not the kingdom of earth. It's the kingdom of heaven. Now the kingdom of God has an earthly dimension. Even as we gather here today, we have before us the visible evidence that the kingdom of God has an earthly dimension. Because every child of God is part of that kingdom. And if you're a Christian today, you're part of the kingdom of heaven. But you're on the earth. There is an earthly dimension. There is a future earthly dimension to the kingdom of God. But primarily, the kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven. It is a spiritual kingdom. Not limited merely to the earth. The kingdom of heaven, being a spiritual kingdom, as John 18:36, we have the words of the Lord Jesus himself to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world, at least not at that present time. My kingdom is not of this world." It is rather a spiritual kingdom. And those who are part of that kingdom are identified by spiritual characteristics. It's not an external thing. It's not a superficial thing. It's not anything of the earth that determines whether or not we are in the kingdom, whether or not we have entered the kingdom of God. Rather, it is a spiritual characteristic. And this is what makes the matter so important.
Because men by nature are so ready to think along natural lines, temporal things, earthly things, and use earthly factors in deciding whether or not we're in the kingdom. But it's the kingdom of heaven. It's a spiritual kingdom. And it's vital that we give attention to this matter, even as the Lord Jesus presses it on his disciples. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. And it's only spiritual characteristics that determine whether or not a man is in or out of the kingdom of God. Spiritual characteristics that are all important. It's not what we are on the outside that determines whether we're in the kingdom or not. Not whether we're a member of a church. Not whether we are part of this assembly or that. Not whether we live this way or that. Those are external things, important in their place, no doubt. But those are not the things that determine whether a man enters the kingdom of God or not. Because it is primarily a spiritual kingdom. And it is spiritual criteria that determine entrance into the kingdom of God. It is important that we consider this subject. It's important that men enter the kingdom, that they hear the words of Christ relating to entrance into that kingdom, because there are consequences to being in the kingdom or out of it. There are consequences in view presented to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the passages that's very interesting in this regard is in the book of Philippians in the chapter 3, where we have a description given to us of the citizens of this kingdom of God. In the verse 20, the Apostle Paul, speaking not only on his own behalf, but speaking for the people of God, he says this: for our conversation, or literally our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Here is the citizenship of the heavenly kingdom spoken of. Now, in the context, Paul is contrasting two groups of people. He is contrasting those who are outside the kingdom with those who are in the kingdom of God. In verse 18, you have a very telling description of those who are outside the kingdom. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They are the enemies of the gospel. They are the enemies of God. They are outside the kingdom, living in hostility to God. But perhaps what is more tragic than the fact that they are the enemies of God is the fact that God is their enemy. They are outside the kingdom. God is their enemy. Because they have rejected the cross of Christ, the only means whereby a man may have peace with God, they are the enemies of God. God is their enemy. For those who are not the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, they are the enemy of God. There's no middle ground. And here is why it is important, of paramount importance, that we enter the kingdom. Because to be outside the kingdom is to be the enemy of God. Verse 19, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Absolute loss, ruin, and perdition. But that's the word that's here. Is there eternal portion for those that are not in the kingdom? Is it any wonder the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, you know, in all your discussions, don't forget that the primary thing is be in the kingdom. Because outside it, there's judgment, there's wrath, there's everlasting destruction. These are the things that make entrance to the kingdom of utmost importance. In contrast to the enemies of the cross, in verse 20 and 21, we have the portion of those who are the citizens of this kingdom. They're looking for the Savior, coming in glory and power, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to change this vile body, whether in resurrection power or in that transforming power for those who will be alive at his return. Change our vile body, made like his glorious body. We look for the Savior. The question of citizenship then is eternally important. Are we in the kingdom or are we not? That's a question that each one must settle. It's something we must come back to time and time and time again. It's important that even disciples give attention to this matter. You know, one of the sobering things is just to realize that when the Lord Jesus said these words, not all of the disciples were in the kingdom. Judas was there. And although we can say the great majority of those whom he addressed on that occasion were converted, were in the kingdom, yet he brings even them back to consider entrance to the kingdom, to get them back to basics, to get them back to a consideration of this all-important matter. Not so very long ago, we looked at those words in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul called upon the believers in Corinth, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Then in 2 Peter, and of course Peter was present on the occasion that the Lord spoke those words, 2 Peter chapter 1. And the opening verse of that chapter, he writes this, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He's writing to believers. He's writing to converts. But look what he says in verse 10. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Self-examination is good for the disciple. It's good for us to get back to that point and say, am I in the kingdom? Peter says we should do it diligently to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. What does it produce in the Christian? It produces stability. You won't fall, Peter says, if there is this examination constantly of the matter, getting back to the basics of the gospel, dealing with the core issues, keeping those things before us, not getting sidetracked into all the petty squabbles and arguments, but keeping our eye firmly upon the simple truth of the gospel and seeing, I am in the kingdom. I have entered the kingdom. I am in Christ. And as we do that, Peter says, there will be stability produced. We shall never fall. And more than that, there will be an entrance into the everlasting kingdom abundantly. There will be a triumphant entrance into the eternal kingdom on that day when we go to meet the Lord. It produces stability, it produces assurance, it produces a glorious entrance into heaven as we give attention to this important matter of entering the kingdom of God. It's important even for disciples to consider this then. But of course the fact that all men by nature are outside the kingdom of God makes this issue an important one for all sinners. Young or old, here of course we have a child in view. A little believer, a little convert. And we have all the ages in between. You have John, the disciple, the youngest disciple of Christ. All the way up through the ranks of the disciples to those who were older, grown, mature men. This is an issue for every age, for every age group. It's vital for us to consider this matter today of entrance into the kingdom of God. But let's move on to notice something else. We have an illustration of entrance into the kingdom in the actions of the child that the Savior calls to himself. There's entrance into the kingdom illustrated. The Lord sets before us and his disciples here a simple illustration of what it means to enter the kingdom of God. What it means to be saved. What it means to come to Christ. What it means to be in the kingdom. To be one of heaven's citizens.
And in the actions of this little one there is a simple picture of how a sinner of any age, old or young, enters the kingdom of God. Now the Lord Jesus uses a very strong negative here in the verse 3, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter. It doesn't so much come through in the translation there, but there's actually two negatives strung together. And in other places we have words like this translated, in no wise. In no wise, in no way. There is no way into the kingdom of heaven, but by that way demonstrated here in the actions of this little one. That's the only way in. It's a strong negative. It's as if the Savior says he definitely will not enter heaven unless, except in the way that this child demonstrates. This is the way a man must act. Boy, girl, man, woman, old, young, must act if they're to be saved. Well, let's look at the example of this little child and see how the sinner may be saved. In verse 2, you have the fact that Jesus called the child to him. There was that verbal, audible call from the Savior, calling the child to himself. And here's the first thing. The Savior spoke, and there was a response in the mind and heart of this little lad. Until the call of the gospel is heard, until more than that, the call of Christ in the gospel is heard and responded to, no sinner will enter the kingdom of God. The Savior must speak. For those of you who are saved today, you know the difference between hearing the gospel preached and hearing Christ call in the gospel. For many of you, you heard the gospel hundreds, maybe even thousands of times. But there was a day when you heard the voice of God. There was a day when you heard the call of Jesus Christ. And you know the difference. You know what it is to hear the Savior call. And the Savior called this little lad to himself. And it wasn't until the Savior called that the lad came. He didn't come himself. He came when Jesus called. Now this is where it all begins. The call of the Savior must be heard. But remember this. Man by nature is deaf to the call of God. Man by nature, a sinner, whether old or young, it wasn't just because he was a child and somehow in some state of innocence or with an ability to hear. No, this lad was a sinner, just born in sin like every other sinner. But he had an ear for the voice of Christ. How come? Well, the Lord gave him that ear. Because that hearing ear is the gift of God. The sinner must hear the voice of Christ if he's to be saved. But they never hear the voice of Christ unless God gives them the hearing ear. How desperate is the sinner's need then? The sinner is one who cannot be saved until he hears, but he cannot hear unless God gives him that ear to hear. Oh, how lost and how hopeless the poor unconverted man or woman, boy or girl is. How desperate is their need of Christ? How desperate is their need of the Lord? But then you'll see something else here. You'll see that the call of Christ was fully and promptly obeyed. Jesus called the lad and he came. He came. This is what is required to enter into the kingdom of heaven. A prompt, ready, full obedience to what the Savior said. And if a sinner is to enter into the kingdom of heaven, he must obey the call of Christ. He must obey when the Savior says through the ministry of his word, come unto me. The sinner must obey if they're to enter the kingdom of God. You'll never enter the kingdom if you're outside it today. You'll never enter the kingdom without obeying Christ. Can't be done. The response that is required is simple obedience of what he has said. Nothing more, nothing less. That's what God requires of the sinner. You obey the call of the gospel.
Whatever was being done by this little child at the time, we're not told, but it had to be abandoned in order to obey the call of the sea. There were things to be left behind. There was something now to do. Jesus is calling, I must go. That's the key to entrance into the kingdom of God. Verse 6 tells us that there was implicit trust in the Savior. This little lad came believing that Jesus meant what he said. He came believing. I don't know exactly what the Savior said, but it obviously inferred, come to me. And the lad believed him. He means what he says. I'm going to take him at his word. If he says, come to me, that means I can go to him. He is described here, this little fella is described as one of these little ones which believe in me. Just a child, but he believed in Christ. He trusted the Savior. He took him at his word. He believed his word and he obeyed his word and he left what he was doing. And that's the way into the kingdom of God for every sinner. Put very simply, leave what you're doing. Leave your sin in repentance. Trust Christ and come to him. What an illustration it is of the gospel truth. Entrance into the kingdom of God and all that it means, the blessings that it entails, is illustrated here for us in the experience of this little lad. Mark 9 and 36 tells us that Jesus took him in his arms. He called to him. He said, come. The Savior embraced him. Isn't there something wonderful in that? The Lord Jesus embraced him. The promise is for every sinner who will come to him is the loving embrace of the Son of God. Isn't that a sweet thing for every Christian to reflect upon? He took me in his arms. He holds me in his arms. I am the object of his embrace and of his love. Luke 9 tells us that the Savior took the little lad to be beside him or by him, with him. At his side, at the side of the Savior. That's what it means to be in the kingdom, to be in his arms, to be at his side. Look at verse 2 here. It is to be under his direction and under his control. For Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. He told him, you sit here, you stand here, you do this, you do the other. He was under the Savior's control. He was ruled by him. We're thinking of the kingdom of heaven. You can't be in the kingdom without being in subjection to the king. What a glorious thing it is to be ruled by the royal law, to be ruled by the word of the king, to be under his protection, under his control and guidance. Verse 5, I think, gives the sweetest thought of all. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. What does that mean? It means complete identification with Christ. It means that in a very special sense, the believer, the one who is in the kingdom, is so identified with Christ as to be him, to be looked upon by God as Christ. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. Oh, there's a practical lesson there on an ordinary level, or how we deal with other believers. But we're thinking especially of the privilege that belongs to those who are in the kingdom. They're looked upon as identified with Jesus Christ, being in him, with him, part of him. They are him. This is an illustration of entrance into the kingdom. In the experience of this little lad, are you in the kingdom today? Have you entered? Have you turned from sin and come to Christ? Well, here's where you are. In the arms of the Son of God. At his side. Even now the apostle tells us that we have been raised up together with him to sit with him in heavenly places. There is a sense in which already we are at God's right hand because that's where Christ is. I am identified with him. Where he is, I am. It's what it is to be in the kingdom. But let me conclude with this thought. That entrance into the kingdom requires conversion.
It requires conversion. The emphasis here, and we have looked at this up until now, we've been thinking of what the sinner must do. Leave what he's doing, come to Christ, the actions of the sinner. But the emphasis of the Savior here is not so much upon what the sinner must do, as what the sinner must become in order to enter the kingdom. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want you to look at the order here. The idea of entrance into the kingdom we've been thinking of. That's the activity of the sinner. Coming to Christ, leaving his sin, and actually entering into the kingdom. But you will see that in the order of the language of the verse, that comes at the end of the verse. And before that, there is the work of conversion. Except ye be converted and become as little children. You see, the actions that are in view here of entering the kingdom, actions are the product of the nature. Actions come from the heart. If we use a natural illustration, the action of the production of apples is the result of the fact that the tree has the nature of an apple tree. Nature produces activity. Nature produces actions. And this is what is being taught here. Except ye be converted and become as little children, you're not going to act to come into the kingdom. So what is needed is a work of God in the heart to convert the sinner, to convert the nature, to change the individual so that they will come into the kingdom of God. Because the sinner by nature cannot enter, won't enter. He's the enemy of the cross of Christ. He cannot come to Christ, will not come to Christ in his natural state. What is needed is the work of God. He must be converted. He must be changed. He must not only act like this little child in order to be saved. The scripture tells us he must become like this little child. Now there's a difference. He must act like the child, but he must first be made like the child. Become like the child. What is conversion? Except ye be converted. The word the Savior uses here is to be turned around, to be turned about, even to be turned upside down, to be put into reverse. That's the word that he uses here. There is a reversal, there is a radical change of nature that is the result of God's power at work in a man's life. It's a work in which God is active and man is passive. Look at it, you see how it's put there? Except ye be converted. Man is the object here of this converting work. He is passive in it. It is God who is doing the work. Except he be converted. A man can't convert himself. Can't change himself. Can't change his own nature. The leopard can't change his spots. The Ethiopian can't change his skin, as Jeremiah put it. And therefore, those that are accustomed to do evil cannot change their nature. It's a change that coincides with the formation of a new creature. The initiation of a new direction in life. It's a turning around. It's God making a man a child. You see how the Lord even uses that in the picture here? The man becomes a child. He is given the nature of a child. He is given a new nature. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. There is a new nature required, but there's something else here. The Lord Jesus said that in order to enter the kingdom, a man must be humbled. He must be humbled. He must be brought low. Whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, verse 4. That's how to enter into the kingdom. The child humbled himself to obey the call of Christ. Man by nature worships at the shrine of self and of his own desires and appetites.
We looked a little while ago at Philippians 3, of the citizens of heaven's kingdom. In the verse 19 of that chapter, there is the description of those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ, that they, it said of them, whose God is their belly. In other words, their own desires, their own appetites, that's what they worship at. Man is by nature an idolater. He worships himself. He lives for his own desires and his own appetites. Nothing less than this gospel humility, whereby the sinner, given a new nature, is humbled to see that in himself there is no good thing, to see that in himself there is nothing of any merit or value, seeing himself hopelessly corrupt in sin, and that he must turn from sin and come to Christ. That's humility. It's humility that is seen in the exercise of faith that comes to the Savior and takes him at his word and enters the kingdom of God. It's simply the humility of contrition, of repentance and faith seeking Christ. Look at Isaiah 57 and the verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God speaks of his dwelling place. And he says, I'll dwell not only in the high and holy place, but I'll dwell with a man that has a humble and a contrite heart. That's a blessing in itself, to have God dwell with us. But you know, there is in this text also the idea of the fact that the humble and the contrite will dwell with God, will dwell with him in the high and holy place. They will reside with the Lord. There's the blessing of heaven. It belongs to those who are contrite and humble, who humble themselves as that little child to obey the call of God, to repent of their sin, to trust Christ as their Savior, and come to him in obedience to his call and enter into fellowship with the Holy God. The simple truth of the gospel is that men need to be converted before they enter the kingdom of heaven. There must be a conversion that takes place, a conversion of nature that produces within the heart of a man the childlike spirit of simple faith and obedience. I was thinking of another illustration of this in the Old Testament. You remember how it's recorded in 2 Kings 5 of Naaman and his experience with Elisha. And it is a significant thing. We're told of Naaman that when he obeyed the voice of God given to the message of the prophet, his flesh came again as the flesh of a little child, made a new man. And the physical was just a picture, an illustration of the spiritual, the new nature, a new man created, an obedient spirit. This is what is required for men to be saved. So long as the sinner is a rebel, he's outside the kingdom. He's the enemy, hostile to the cross of Christ. And it's only when there is this conversion work that takes place that there is the humbling of the heart before God and obedience to his word. What we need to see is conversions. What we need to see is God work in the hearts of rebels, even in the rebellious heart of children, to see them humbled and broken before God, coming in response to the Savior's command, except ye be converted. Become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus himself issues the invitation that him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, old or young. The invitation is given, and you may enter the kingdom. Let's bow together, please, in prayer.